Yesterday we began the study of the Olivet Discourse, and we saw that what Christ is doing here is answering questions. And the questions are concerning the signs of his coming and the end of the age. Christ, the greatest of all the prophets, is dealing with prophecy, as he frequently does in the Gospels. And in this section, which we already studied, he outlined general signs, things that can be expected, wars, rumors of wars, false Christs, earthquakes, famine, all these things that have happened in the last 1900 years. And then we saw in verse 15 that there was going to be, and will be in the future, a specific sign of the second coming, and that is going to be the desecration of the Jewish temple. And this is something that is yet ahead. Now, in order to understand what we're going to study now in the next few verses, we need to have a frame of reference. And I thought I would try to outline briefly what I believe the Bible teaches on this subject. We believe the next event that is clearly marked out in prophecy is the rapture of the church. And the rapture means the catching up of the church, and it comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. When Christ comes for his church, Christians who have died will be resurrected, and living Christians will be instantly changed and translated and given bodies that are suited for heaven. And with those that are resurrected, they'll rise from earth, meet the Lord in the air, and go to heaven. Now, obviously, if every Christian was suddenly taken out of the world, it would have a tremendous effect upon the world. Even though Christians are a minority, some of them are in places of prominence and power. Now, the Bible does not comment extensively on the reaction of the world to the rapture. I suppose there will be some fancy explanations as to where all these people disappeared. Dr. Ironside used to say he wanted to stick around for a week after the rapture and hear what the liberal preacher down on the corner had to say about his best members that disappeared that week. It might be an interesting sermon, to say the least. But in any case, there will be some effect. One effect, I believe, is that many Jews will suddenly have their eyes opened to the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed their Messiah and Savior, and turn to Christ. And then, because there are Jews all over the world, know the principal languages of the world, they will be a built-in missionary society to be the evangelists, just like they were in the first century. And both Jews and Gentiles will come to Christ through that witness. But politically, there are some very specific things. The Bible anticipates that after the rapture, there will be formed a 10-nation political group. And from a biblical standpoint, it will constitute a revival of the Roman Empire that was in power when Christ was on earth. Now, there is, of course, the 10-nation group in the common market of Europe, but it isn't precisely what the Bible seems to indicate, in my opinion. It is more probable that the 10 nations will include the prominent nations that were in the Roman Empire, such as Italy, the capital country, and France and Spain, Greece, perhaps Syria, some countries from Western Asia, and also from Northern Africa, like Egypt. We don't know the names of the countries, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But when this 10-nation group is formed, out of this will come a political leader. And he will gain control first of three of the 10 countries. This is taught in Daniel chapter 7, where you have the beast with the 10 horns, which according to the interpretation in the chapter refer to 10 kingdoms. And this ruler that arises is the 11th horn that uproots three of the 10 horns. So he gains domination over three countries. And apparently the other 7 also capitulate. So he ends up as a strong man politically in the Middle East. Now, this is one of the things that's lacking in the world today. Outstanding leaders, international leaders. And this man is going to be that kind of a person. Now, all this is going to happen very quickly, I think. But he is going to attempt to do something about the controversy between Israel and the surrounding nations. And he will impose a peace treaty, not a negotiated peace, but an imposed peace treaty on Israel. This is mentioned in Daniel 9:27 as a covenant that'll last for 1 week. Actually, it's 1 week of years. The word week is seven, not week as we understand it. And it'll be a 7-year period. Now, that's a very important prophecy. Usually, prophecy doesn't have dates. But 7 years after that covenant is signed, the second coming of Christ will occur. And while we still can't know the day or the hour, Bible students of that time will know approximately the time of the second coming. Now, that's quite different than the rapture of the church, which is, of course, undated. Now, the scriptures also indicate that this 7-year period is divided into two halves of 3.5 years each. During the first 3.5 years, the peace treaty will be observed, and Israel will relax militarily under the protection of this ruler. Apparently, their boundaries will be determined. Apparently, the use of Jerusalem, possibly as an international city, will be determined. But after 3.5 years, there comes a sudden turn. Some think this is caused by the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39, which pictures an invasion of Israel from the north by Russia and her allies. Well, the Bible indicates that the Russian army and its allies will be annihilated by a series of catastrophes which God imposes. Now, in the ensuing international vacuum, the Middle East ruler, who is apparently recognized as the leader of the anti-Russian forces, will seize the opportunity, with Russia prostrate for the moment, of declaring himself dictator over the entire world. Now, that occurs in the middle of that 7 years. At the same time, he breaks his treaty with Israel and becomes their persecutor instead of their protector. And there follows what the Bible describes as the Great Tribulation. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning in this Gospel of Matthew. Now, at the end of the tribulation, there will be a great world war underway, but at the height of it, Christ will come back in power and glory. He will put to death the wicked. He will rescue the saved, both Jews and Gentiles, and bring them into his kingdom on earth, his 1,000-year or millennial kingdom. Now, of course, at the end of that 1,000 years, our present earth and heaven will be destroyed, a new heaven and a new earth created. In the new earth, the new Jerusalem will become the dwelling place of the saints of all ages. And that begins what we call eternity. Now, in that framework, which Christ does not refer to specifically, he does not mention, you see here, the rapture. He does not mention the first 3.5 years of that last 7-year period. But in verse 15, he seizes upon the very definite sign of the desecration of the temple. Now, we didn't have time to develop that yesterday, but that implies certain things. It implies a temple, and there is no temple in Jerusalem today. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, and at that time the sacrifices were stopped, and there have been no sacrifices since. There has been no temple since. Now, the Jews have built a great synagogue, and there are some prophecy teachers that say that this is the fulfillment. But a synagogue and a temple are entirely different. A temple is where the priests congregate. It's a relatively small building. It's where they offer sacrifices and intercession to God on behalf of the people. A synagogue is where the people congregate to read the scriptures and to worship God. Two entirely different concepts. So there is no temple in Jerusalem. Now, there have been all kinds of false rumors and reports about this. Some years ago, one publication carried the story that a stone quarry in Indiana was preparing stones for the temple. And the president of the stone quarry, who happened to be a Christian, was driven practically crazy by long-distance phone calls that wanted to know the facts. And he'd have to tell them the facts were that were all false. They weren't preparing any stones. They'd proceed to tell him he was lying, and so he didn't get very far in stopping the rumor. Finally, the ambassador to Israel got a hold of it, and he said, with sort of a joke, he said, anybody that's been to Palestine or to Israel knows that we have plenty of stone. We don't need Indiana stone. If anything, they've got plenty of in Israel, it's stone. And they're building with stone today as they have through the centuries. So I think the stones will come from Jerusalem or from the quarries in the area. Now, where is this temple going to be built? Now, the Bible doesn't say, but obviously it probably will be built in Jerusalem and probably on the temple site. But a problem exists because there is the Mosque of Omar on what many suppose to be the site of the ancient temple. If you've been there, you know that on the inside there's a huge rock that they claim was the rock on which Abraham put Isaac when he was about to sacrifice him, according to the Old Testament account. Now, of course, there's no proof of that. But there have been a great many questions as to where that temple is. You see, in keeping with the prophecies of Christ, every stone of the temple was removed. And the Wailing Wall is not part of the temple. It's a retaining wall. It has nothing to do with the temple itself. So we don't know where the temple is. And so there's been a lot of debate. Now, I have felt for some years, just sort of a hunch without any facts, that they would probably discover, either rightly or wrongly, that the temple was actually to the north of the Mosque of Omar. And because it is not a big building, it could be built there without disturbing the mosque, which of course would create a lot of international trouble for the Jew. Well, strange to say, about 2 or 3 years ago, a great discovery was made. On the eastern wall of Jerusalem, there is what is called the Golden Gate. You can see it very clearly from the Mount of Olives. It's the only gate on the eastern wall. It has been shut for centuries. They think it was closed perhaps in the 7th century, and stones and mortar were used to close it up completely. Now, the interesting thing is that prophecy seems to indicate that when Christ comes to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, that he is going to go through that gate. So even the Muslims tell the fact or the tradition that when that gate is open, they will lose control of the situation. And of course, that's true. Now the question is that the Golden Gate of which the Bible speaks? Well, on the eastern part, just outside the wall where the gate is, there's a little Jewish cemetery. And a man was walking there right in front of the Golden Gate when suddenly he fell through into a room that was about 10 feet below the Golden Gate. He didn't know it was hollow. No one did up until that time. And when the debris settled, he looked around in this room, and here he saw something that no one suspected. And that is that under the gate that's there, of course there's a ground level, below the ground level there was another arch, indicating the top of an earlier gate, which was probably the original gate. And so with that supporting evidence, archaeologists have come to the conclusion that this is indeed the Golden Gate of biblical reference. Now there is a tradition that at the midpoint of the fall and the spring, that is the midpoint between summer and winter and the midpoint between winter and summer, when the sun is directly in the east, that the light of the sun would go through the Golden Gate and hit the center of the temple, hit the Holy of Holies. And that was the tradition. Well, if you go to that temple area now, of course, it's all flat, paved with stones. But there are a number of little buildings, about 10, 12 feet square, perhaps, with a little roof, maybe 10 feet high, decorative. And there's several of these in the area, but there's one of them that's directly east of the Golden Gate. And if the sun came through that gate, it would hit that precise spot. So archaeologists, at least some of them, are now persuaded that this is where the temple was located. Now, this is several hundred feet to the north of the Mosque of Omar, and there'd be plenty of room to build a temple in that site without disturbing the mosque at all. And I think this probably is the explanation we've been seeking. Now, when is this temple going to be built? Nobody knows. The Jews, that is the Orthodox rabbis, have considered several times the building of such a temple. They thought for a while of building one in Tel Aviv when they didn't control Jerusalem. Now they are saying that they're not going to build it until their Messiah comes. Well, I got news for them. It's going to come, we believe, before Messiah comes for Israel, maybe after the rapture of the church. Now, this could occur any time. The temple could be built now. But there's time between the rapture of the church and the midpoint of that 7 years to build the temple and to have it in operation exactly as the Bible indicates. And then, of course, the sacrifices could be stopped and the temple could be desecrated exactly as prophecy tells us. So we now at least have a reasonable explanation of how these prophecies could come about, even though we don't know all the precise facts. So when Christ is talking here about the abomination of desolation, he's talking about the midpoint of that 7 years. Now let me review it once more. You see, after the rapture of the church, there is a period of preparation in which the 10-nation group is formed and the leader emerges. We don't know how long this period is. Just a few years in my estimation. Not a long period. Then the treaty is signed for 7 years, and the first 3.5 years, you have a time of peace. Then the treaty is broken, and it's 3.5 years of persecution. The time of Jacob's trouble. The great tribulation. And that, in turn, is climaxed by the second coming of Christ. So that's our map or point of reference as we go through this discourse of Christ in Matthew 24. Now, the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the temple, is going to come at such a specific day and time that when the tidings reach people, they will know that it's the signal of which Christ speaks. And in verse 16, he says, "Then let them who are in Judea flee into the mountains." You see, it's very clear. Israel will be back in Judea when this occurs. And, of course, they're back in the land today. Verse 17, "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house." Now, often they would have a flat-roofed house. They would have a stairway on the outside going down to the ground level. They'd also have a stairway on the inside in some cases. Now he said, if you're up on that roof, don't take the time to go through your house and pick up a few things. Take the outside stairway and flee for your life. You see, it's going to be a time of persecution of the Jew, much like Hitler accomplished in Germany. And Zechariah 13:8 tells us that 2 out of 3 of the Jews in the land will perish. You can't help but think of that when you go to Israel, because many of these young Jews are so intelligent, they are so good-looking, but they don't know Christ. And they don't realize what's ahead of them if these events take place in their lifetime. But that's what the Scriptures indicate. Now he said in verse 18, "Neither let him who is in the field return back to get his clothes." In other words, flee immediately. Get away. Verse 19, "Woe unto those that are with child and to those who nurse children in those days." Obviously, most difficult for them to just leave home and leave everything behind and flee for their lives. Pray that your flight be not in the winter. Jerusalem, it gets cold. They have snow time. And obviously it would be very difficult to flee at that time of the year, be exposed out in the open. Neither on the Sabbath day. Of course, on the Sabbath day, no one journeys anywhere. And for them to be leaving on the Sabbath day would be a dead giveaway that they were escaping. So pray that it be not on the Sabbath day. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, there's been a great deal of confusion in the study of prophecy by teachers who want to make the Great Tribulation apply to the whole present age. That's obviously not what it's talking about. This Great Tribulation occurs after the abomination of desolation. This has not taken place. And it's obviously a brief time. But it's described as the most awful time of trouble the world has ever known. Not only here, from the lips of Christ. Daniel speaks of it in Daniel 12:1 as a time of unprecedented trouble. And in the book of Revelation, we have a graphic description of it from chapter 4 to chapter 18. Let's turn to just a few of these passages in Revelation. You remember the structure of Revelation is that there is a scroll with seven seals upon it, which are broken, signifying movement in prophetic fulfillment. Then when the seventh seal is broken, out of it come seven trumpets, which signal great catastrophes. And then when the seventh trumpet sounds, out of it come seven vials, or bowls of the wrath of God. It's pictured as a full bowl that's turned on the earth. And it usually represents a terrible disaster that covers the whole world. Now we can study all these, of course, in a few moments today. But let's sample a bit. In Revelation chapter 6, look at the fourth seal. Verse 7, he comes to the fourth seal. And then in verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse. His name that sat on him was Death, and Hades, the place of the dead, followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Now a fourth of the world is destroyed in these two verses. And that's just a part of these many chapters. Now, if that could be visualized today, we have a population of probably 4 billion people. It would mean that 1 billion of these people would die. Now, if you wiped out all of North America, all of South America, and all of Central America, you still wouldn't have a disaster equal to this. Now, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be people all over the world. 1 billion, 1/4. Now ignoring all the catastrophes between, skip over to chapter 9, where you have the trumpet judgments. And the sixth trumpet describes four angels or demons that are let loose to slay the third part of men. And we discover how they do it. There's a great army, verse 16. The number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, or as we would say, 200 million. And he says, and I heard the number of them. You see, he couldn't see 200 million. He couldn't count that many. But this is what he heard. Now, sometimes when we have a vision, it requires interpretation. When God tells somebody, this is what it means, you have to take it literally. Now, military men tell me that an army of 200 million is impossible. However, even our secular magazines have recorded that China has 200 million in their militia. So this does not seem to be an impossibility for the Orient to pour this army as it's described cross the Euphrates River, and join in the final world war. But notice the result. A third of the earth is destroyed. Now, if the fourth seal takes care of 25%, and you take a third of the remainder, you're down to 50% already. And you've only covered a few of the many catastrophes that's going to overtake the world. You see, Christ was not exaggerating. It wasn't hyperbole when he said that this was the greatest time of trouble the world's ever known. Now skip over to chapter 16 where we have the seal, or rather the bowl or vial judgments. And there in the seventh bowl, which is poured out on the earth, we have described a great earthquake, verse 18. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts. Now notice this, and the cities of the nations, or the cities of the Gentiles, fell. Apparently Israel is exempt. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his, that is God's wrath. Every island fled away, and mountains were not found. You see, the whole earth appears in convulsion, so that the whole contour of the earth is going to be dramatically changed. You can imagine the tidal waves that this causes. The loss of life and property as cities are literally shaken to pieces. And then on top of that, verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, or about 100 pounds. This supernatural hail, great chunks of ice, pelt the earth and destroy most of what's left. I defy you to try to describe a greater destruction or catastrophe than the Bible describes in these words. You see, Christ was not exaggerating. This is a time of trouble so great that if it wasn't terminated, it would destroy every living thing. Now, he speaks of the time as being shortened. And that isn't a very good translation. It's actually going to go the full 3.5 years. But then, it's going to be shortened in the sense of being cut off. That's what the word means. Cut off, terminated. If it had been allowed to go on, the world would perish. But when Christ comes back, he has the dual purpose of judging the wicked, but of rescuing the righteous. It's not God's purpose that everyone be destroyed. Now, with this as a background, he warns them in verse 23, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. In other words, he is warning people. Now, other scripture indicate what some of these miracles will be. In Revelation 13, the false prophet who is associated with the world ruler and is the religious ruler of the time produces miracles. He has fire come down from heaven. He creates an image of the ruler and gives it the appearance of life. It seems to breathe. The Authorized Version says he gives it life, but actually it's giving it breath. Now, I don't know if this is a supernatural miracle or whether it's simply a mechanical deceptive device. But in any case, it persuades people that the world ruler is God and that the false prophet is manifesting supernatural power. A lot of people don't realize that there's not only the supernatural power of God in the world, but the supernatural power of Satan as well. And it's supernatural. That's why Satan can do miracles. He can do strange things that seem to contradict nature. He can heal. He can persuade people that a lie is the truth. Satan is working hard, and he's going to be working hard in this period. And so Christ warns us. We won't be there, I believe. Christians will be in heaven. But those who are there at that time, who've come to Christ after the rapture, are warned not to be deceived. Verse 26, there's going to be false reports of his return. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he, referring to Christ, is in the desert or deserted place, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. These are false reports. Because the truth is that when Christ comes back in his second coming, everybody is going to see him. Now, when the rapture occurs, we have no indication whether the world will see anything. It's going to be done in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. They probably will not realize it's happened till it's over. But the second coming of Christ is different. It's a procession from heaven to earth. It's going to consume a lot of time, and everybody will be able to see it. He describes it in verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, in other words, a very public event, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, if you can get the picture from various scriptures, and later on here it's described again, the earth is involved and convulsed in a great, gigantic world war. Millions of men. The Holy Land is the battlefield. Great armies from the north, from the south, this 200 million army from the east, all fighting it out. And it hasn't been resolved. They're still fighting. In fact, they're fighting right in the city of Jerusalem on the very day of the second coming of Christ, according to Zechariah 14. Now, the light of the sun is going to be dimmed. The light of the stars and the moon is going to be dimmed. The earth is in an ominous twilight. The heavens are dark with clouds. Talk about a picture. Then suddenly, the heavens become brilliant with the light of the second coming of Christ. Everybody, saved and unsaved alike, know what it is. They know it's Jesus Christ coming back. Now he's coming back to judge. Now we have in verse 28 a statement that people have puzzled over. It doesn't seem to fit anything. You can leave it out and the verses before and after would still make sense. Wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. What does that mean? Well, eagles are vultures. Whenever you see them circling, there's something below that is dead because they're looking for something that's dead. And what this proverb seems to say is that wherever there is corruption, there is sooner or later going to be divine judgment. You see, that's what this whole scene is. So this whole scene is an illustration of the proverb. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, at the end of the great tribulation, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now you see, he's been answering the question, what are the signs? Well, we've had general signs. We've had the sign of the beginning of the tribulation. We've had the sign of events in the tribulation. Now here is the sign. What is it? Well, it doesn't tell us, but I assume that it's the very glory of God that is spread abroad in the heaven at the time of the second coming of Christ, when everybody will know But the next event is Christ's return. Now it tells us, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You have a larger description of that in the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 19, verse 11. A great procession, millions of holy angels and the saints that were in heaven, all in this procession. The church will be in that procession. And we'll be coming to earth with Christ to reign over the earth as the scriptures prophesy. Now, why do the tribes of the earth mourn? Well, you see, for the most part, they're not ready. And now, it is too late. I know there are Bible teachers that say that when all this takes place, that there's going to be a sudden revival and everybody's going to trust in the Lord. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. You see, the world as a whole has worshipped this world ruler. They've received the mark of the beast, some sort of a mark that identify them as worshipers of the beast. And we're told that all the worshipers of the beast are going to perish, along with the beast, who is the world ruler, and the false prophet. They're all going to be put aside, put to death. It's going to be a time of terrible judgments. It's too late. Now, the Bible makes it very plain that the day is going to come when everyone is going to bow the knee and everyone is going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for these, it is too late. You see, today is the day of salvation. God's never promised to save you tomorrow. He's promised to save you today. We don't know what a day will bring forth in our life. Salvation, present tense. Now, if you're saved today, you'll be saved tomorrow. But the point is, God's invitation doesn't go on forever. We're going to see some illustrations of this as you proceed through Matthew 24 and 25. Now, in verse 31, he concludes this section, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The other Gospels add, from the four corners of the earth. In other words, all the elect or chosen ones will be gathered at the time of the second coming. Now notice there is no mention here of rapture. There is no rapture at the time of the second coming. There are some resurrections, but this is not mentioned either. This is the gathering of all those chosen for salvation. Probably includes the holy angel. Now, some think this refers to Israel specifically because the context is dealing with Israel to some extent. It's true, Israel is going to be regathered. Ezekiel 20 describes this, verse 34 and following. It's also true that the saved of the Gentiles are going to be gathered. We're going to see that in Matthew 25, beginning of verse 31. So regardless of how you interpret it, the point is that the second coming, all the saints are going to be there. Some resurrected, some translated, some still living in their natural body. And as such, they will go into the millennial kingdom. But you notice there are no unsaved resurrected here. They're not resurrected, according to Revelation 20, until 1,000 years later. Now, with this verse, Christ concludes his answer to their question. What were the questions? What are the signs of your coming and the end of the age? You'll notice how specific these signs are. Now, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. There are no specific signs. All the specific signs follow the rapture and have reference to the second coming to the earth rather than to the rapture of the church. But as you look at our world situation, we see it set precisely where you'd think it ought to be at the time of the rapture. We already have a movement towards world government, the United Nations, and many intellectuals are telling us a world government's the only way out. We already have world religion. The Bible indicates that there is going to be world religion. Today we have the world church movement. Now in it are Christians, some of them. But when the rapture occurs, they're going to be taken out. And what's left, whether it's Protestant, Roman Catholic, or Greek Orthodox, what's left are going to be people that have never been converted. And they're going to be the apostate church described in Revelation 17 as a wicked woman astride the scarlet-colored beast. And that's going to dominate the first half of that seven-year period. And then the woman is destroyed by the ten kings, because in its place comes the final form of world religion, which is the worship of a man, atheism, for which communism is our 20th century preparation. You see, the stage is all set for this. And then finally, and most dramatically, Israel, after centuries of wandering, is back in their land, exactly as you'd expect them to be, in trouble, for the most part non-Christian, in trouble with their neighbors, in trouble with the world, and destined for more trouble, according to Scripture, but exactly where you'd expect them to be. The rapture of the church is going to take place today, and the events which follow would follow as Christ himself indicated. So we're living in tremendous prophetic days. And while we can't set any date, there are many careful Bible students that believe the coming of the Lord for his church is very, very near. Now this brings us, of course, to the practical question of what we should do about it. Now beginning in verse 32, we're going to be introduced to a long section that applies the prophecy to the life of those who live at that time. And then in verse 31 and following, chapter 25, it adds a postscript of the judgment of the nations which will follow the second coming. So there is the challenge. What's the challenge today? Well, the number one question is, are you saved? Have you put your trust in Christ? It isn't a question of your church. It isn't a question of your morality. It isn't a question of your culture and education. It's a question of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And without this, you are not ready for the coming of the Lord. You're not ready. Now, many of us are Christians. We had a testimony meeting. Some of you could say, I accepted Christ years ago. All right? What's the challenge to you? Obviously, if the Bible indicates that we may not live out our full life, regardless of our age, and that may be suddenly terminated by this event, the rapture of the church, it gives a special emphasis upon what we're doing today. And I think it leads us to what I call maximizing our present opportunity for service, for worship, for prayer, for soul winning, for stewardship. You see, once the rapture occurs, as far as this life is concerned, it's all over. We won't have any more opportunity. And whatever we have, we're going to leave behind of earthly good. So it's so important that we do what we can every day for Jesus Christ. It could be our last opportunity in this world. Now, if you have time, read beginning in Matthew 24, 32, and see how many practical illustrations and applications our Lord makes of this prophetic truth. For prophecy was never intended simply to satisfy curiosity. It was intended to make us better Christians, more intelligent, Christians that are serving the Lord, and Christians that are sure of their future. So we pray. Our Father, how we thank thee for thy word and how it brings hope in a world that has so little hope, a world that has so much trouble. How we thank thee, Lord, that we have in Christ the biblical answer to so many of life's problems. We pray, Lord, that as Christians, we may not read scriptures like this lightly, but may somehow sense the challenge, the spur to action, the spur to faith, the spur to all these things that we ought to be doing for Christ, recognizing time could be very, very short. And Lord, if there is one here who's still looking in on this from the outside, perhaps he or she has religion. Perhaps they have morality. Perhaps they have respectability. But they do not have eternal life. We pray that even today, that one may come to Christ in saving faith, simply accepting Christ as his own. And we know that Christ has promised, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Wonderful invitation, the outstretched arms of a loving Savior. So Lord, help us to respond according to our need and according to the challenge of this hour. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.